You ever asked yourself the question, how did ancient Jews worship our God? Or what were the words that they sang? Or what kind of confessions did they make? And how could I worship like the Christians did in the catacombs of Rome? Well, the Bible actually gives us extensive guidance to all of those questions in how to praise and how to pray, even how to repent. And how to, you know, worship and extol God in times of trial. And one of the chief places where that is found is in the book of Psalms. You might be surprised to know that far and away the most used book of the Bible in Christian history is the book of Psalms. It's not even close to any other gospel, any other book. Even though the gospels formed a central part of the reading, it was the Psalms that informed daily life for the church. As for ancient Jews, it was a leader in worship and prayer, and we've become, as far as I can see, the most detached generation from the Psalms of any Christian generation that has lived on the earth. It was used in Jewish worship before the Reformation, and even in churches that are not Reformed to this day. It's sung either weekly or even daily in the churches, the entire book of Psalms. And it's the only book in all of the scriptures specifically designed for daily worship. It's particularly why it was put together, with the intention that someone could simply take it and begin to worship the Lord in practice, not just in theology. The book of Psalms is also far and away the most quoted by Jesus. He quoted it over 400 times. The next closest was about 10% of that. Which tells us something about Jesus growing up. It was the book of Psalms that formed his childhood, his sayings, his lens by which he interpreted the world. And it's probably the last book, if you were to ask Christians before 1900, for example, you know, which book will become relatively unused by the church? Psalms is probably the very last one they would answer. It was a part of daily life and language for the Christian era. And they'd wonder, how could that change? We're going to begin a new series here looking at the book of Psalms, learning about how they can guide us in worship and in prayer, corporately, but especially privately. And so this morning, I'd ask you to forgive that we have to do a fairly lengthy introduction. We will get to Psalm 22. And we will begin to unpack it. And I've chosen this passage from Psalm 22 specifically because in it, I think we see the greatest locus, the greatest seed of what the entire Psalms stand for. And I don't want it to be misunderstood. I believe that modern worship has strengths. I sincerely believe that. But I also believe that we are unique historically. And because of our time, we can not realize how out of line with the history of church we are. In how we approach worship. Today's worship is highly specialized and therefore limited. We focus nearly exclusively on song in worship, and we focus largely on leaders within that. And we also usually focus on very recent contributions from the body in how we worship, often written in the last couple of months. The Psalms are a bit different than that. For one thing, they're incredibly broad. I guess when you have 150 chances to write something, you can be broad. They deal with a wide spectrum of human experience. And they've been spoken by God's people for 3,000 years or longer. And so when you approach the Psalms, you feel connected to the heritage that has gone before you. You feel as though they bind generations throughout time. I certainly do as I confess the very same words that I know that Byzantine Christians confessed before they went into battle, or exiled Jews confessed when they were in Babylon. And here I get to pray those very same things with them. It's as though we're praying them together today, which, in fact, if we believe the saints are active in worship in heaven, we are praying together today. And yet when we come to the Psalms, there's something undeniably human about them. it's a human mentor, in fact, as we'll get to in a moment, a number of human mentors who are so helpful, I've found, in delivering words to me when I can't express my own feelings. And here someone has given me the words to pray that I didn't have before. On the other hand, they're not just expressive, they're also formative, because their vision of the world and of God's activity is so much bigger than my own that they say, look a little bigger, son. Consider something more than what you know. And so they form me. Today in churches, we very much value spontaneity. And again, I'd say that we can't have either or. But usually we see very little value in written prayers. Why would I pray something that was written so long ago? Well, when I read Psalms, I see why. Because this vision is bigger, the insight is better, not to mention that this is literally the Bible. There's value in that which has continued throughout the generations. This proven brilliant, greater than my own inclinations in a southern prayer, that's literally biblical. I remember years ago hearing a couple from BC who had been a missionary couple in China, and they were in prison for 3 years. And one of the things they said carried them through those 3 years was they had worship songs with theological detail. So every day they could get up and sing the songs because they didn't have the whole scriptures memorized, and they could reflect on the theology that was present in those songs, which they remembered because of song. That's one of the powers of song, is that it helps you remember. And I think of the Psalms and the countless Christians who in prison were able to pray the Psalms and were delivered incredible ability to an insight into who God is and how He relates through that book. Today, if you've ever been a worship leader, you know that you ask yourself a bunch of questions that you never get a real final answer to. And some of those questions are like, how much of our song time should be devoted to praise and how much to request? It's the same thing with prayer, right? How much time should we spend petitioning before God's throne for these interventions? And how much just raising Him up? We ask ourselves about how many of our songs should be about mercy and how many about justice. At least I've certainly asked that question when I've led teams, is there's a constant mercy thread. Where's the justice thread and when's it appropriate? We ask ourselves about what's appropriate in terms of a public wording, the we. How should the we balance the I perspective? And again, Psalms is an extended answer to that. It offers us a divinely inspired process by which to address these we's and I's, to address praise, and supplication, and especially to address mercy and justice. It's a full diet of content, ideas bigger than my own, entirely reliable, in which I can have full confidence that when I confess these words, I'm confessing truth. And so I don't want you to get the perspective, as I've made a comparison here, that modern worship is in conflict with the Psalms. Because the fact of the matter is that never in the history that we have of the church have churches limited their worship to the Psalms. There may be a couple of denominations today that lean that way, but they don't quite make it. They still have more recent additions. And so it's never been in the church life. They've never said, let's only sing and pray the Psalms. No, they've said, let's make the Psalms our basis, and then we'll go from there. But one of the things I would like you to do is think to yourself, you know, have we improved on the Psalms? Is our generation so different that these things have been kind of just relegated to the past? Or how enriched would we be if we were, especially in our private lives, to involve the Psalms in our prayers and in our praise of God? And I don't want you to have a quick answer to that. I want it to be something, yet again, that stirs you to follow the Lord. God, what do you say? The Psalms have their beginning in David. A number of them, in fact, may have been written before David, and they're not all written by David. But he is the one who began to compile them. He established them as central to Israel's worship at the tabernacle. And maybe you'll remember about David's life that he spent his childhood, you know, playing the harp in particular, though it might have been a number of other instruments as well, in sheep pastures, tending his father's sheep. He had the time to contemplate. And I don't know that there's any true shepherds in this building, but when you're out in the fields with your sheep all day long, or maybe it's your cattle, or maybe it's whatever, you start to experience a lot of life. You get to experience times of peace and quiet and times of chaos. You get to experience the obedient and the disobedient. You get to experience danger. You get to experience loss. You get to experience gain, birth, and death. And you can see this all throughout David's Psalms. This is a person who didn't live his whole life surrounded by concrete in a human manufactured world. He had encountered the world that God created. This playing of harp and writing songs proved to be a gift in David's life. And one of the first times we see him mentioned in Scripture is when Saul has been rejected by God because of his disobedience. He's rejected as king. And Saul becomes plagued by demonic spirits because of his rebellion. And David is sent to him because he has a reputation. And he plays the harp before Saul. And every time he does, those spirits depart from Saul. And he's set free. Which is a testimony to the legitimate warfare that takes place in worship. David continued to write into adulthood. And he ends up with his name attached to 73 of the 150 Psalms that are preserved in the Bible. He could have written more. He could also have written less, because those attestations are not, they were produced later. They were not original to the writings. But some of the other names that appear are Korah's sons. They write a couple dozen of the Psalms, which is interesting, because if you don't remember, in Numbers, I think it's 16, Korah was put to death by the Lord for rebellion, but his sons continued to worship God. His son says, "We're going to press on in the Lord." Another is Asaph, who is a leader, a Levitical leader, and probably the first great worship leader in Israel's history. That is to say that on a daily basis he led worship. And so all of these various contributions were compiled in the Book of Psalms by later editors, which were received by both Jews and Christians as divine scripture. And David wrote for himself, but as this compilation was being made, it was being made because worship was being centralized in the tabernacle and later the temple. And so David was founding a musical tradition for worship in the temple. David appointed leaders, and he appointed their duties, and he even designated a schedule, which we see was in works all the way to Zechariah, when Zechariah was promised that John the Baptist would come through his wife Elizabeth. And through that process, that's how the Psalms come to us today, of worship in the tabernacle and later the temple. One point I will make is that if you read Jews and even within our own scriptures, whether a psalm says David's name or not on it, in fact, even if it says somebody else's name, it's often referred to as a psalm of David, because all of these are understood to be written in the spirit of David, and he being the greatest contributor, the book as a whole is considered a book of David. And so you may catch me doing that as well, that it was not important to them to distinguish between Korah's sons or David. This was David's work as a whole. And so we see that as we read these scriptures, David's voice comes through quite powerfully. A wise human mentor, having the wisdom of about as great about anybody who has lived, perhaps the greatest lover of God's heart despite his failures. And because of those failures, we also see a man constantly seeking understanding and salvation. And through his testimony, we are called higher up. He acts like a kind of pastor to us, directing us towards the Lord and into heavenly worship. and offering us so many parallels to our own lives. It's hard to read a psalm and not think about what you're going through. One of the most astounding things that I see from the book of Psalms, because of that link, is that humans have not changed in 3,000 years. We are the same. Human nature has not changed in 3,000 years. We have the same problems. We have the same solutions. We have the same loves. We have the same hates. We have a timeless unity that we share. And so as we read, we may feel very seen by the Lord. Here we have testimony that God has understood my troubles and that other humans have understood my troubles, that the New Testament is right when it says you're not experiencing anything that's not common to all of us. And not only to feel seen, but to be taught how to respond, as there is a direction given from what we experience to what we should do about it. What do I say when I have unspeakable evil done to me? Well, we might pray with Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you've done to us. It's interesting, just a couple of weeks ago, a pastor from Ukraine was reflecting on his own experience with this psalm. What about when I'm the one who's done tremendous evil? How in the world do I approach God? What do I say when I think there's no possible way I could get over this? Well, Psalm 51 has always been prayed by the church in such circumstances. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. The Spirit of God prays in the Psalms. You know, Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8 how there are times when we are moved by the Spirit of the Lord, but we have no words, and all we can do is allow Him to pray in us through moans and groans. And in the Psalms, I think we see a counterpart to that with words. Here is the Spirit praying in us with words. More than just detailed theology, but showing us how to turn our hearts back where they belong. The final thing I'll mention before we open up Psalm 22 again and reflect on it is that as much as there's an obvious humanity to the Psalms, there's also an obvious divinity. We see not only human thoughts, but we see God's prayers at a number of times through the Psalms. We see prophecies that only He could speak. And in fact, you may not know this, but the number one way that the apostles interpreted who Jesus was by turning to the Psalms and what they about Messiah. And so every psalm virtually has this double reading of a human king and a divine king. You read it once trying to understand the human experience, and a second time saying, what does God mean by this? And where does He fit in this? And what's He saying? And the reason that the church concluded why that was because when we enter the Psalms, we are encountering both God and man, because it's the Spirit of Christ who is both God and man that prays in the Psalms. This is the way the Apostle Peter interpreted it, that the Spirit of Christ spoke through the prophets. And Peter's very clear that he believed David was one of those prophets. And so when Peter would read the Psalms, he would hear Jesus Christ speaking in every passage, at every time. This is the prayer room of Jesus Himself. And so as Christians, we profess not merely to hear David and the Father, but the one who draws those two together. David pointed towards the Son of David. And the Father sent his Son that he should be known by him. Jesus Christ prays in the Psalms. And if we recite these words for ourselves, even today we can find him praying them along with us before the Father. That's exactly how Psalm 22 begins today, our reading. There are different kinds of psalms, as we're going to talk about next week. This one is called a royal psalm because it speaks about the king, the divine king, which is Jesus. And this is the psalm that, if we were go back to the opening verses, is quoted by Jesus on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, Jesus is claiming this psalm on the cross as his voice. This is the moment that this psalm was talking about. When I am on the cross, when he who knew no sin became sin for us. And yet it doesn't end at the cross, and we're picking up after the cross here. It ends in praise. It ends in Jesus extolling the Father for his salvation. But we'll get to that in a moment. If you have any doubt that this passage is about Jesus, the author of Hebrews actually tells us it is. I'm going to read a little passage here out of Hebrews 2. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make Jesus, the pioneer of their salvation, perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes the people holy and those who are made holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters when he says in Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. Psalm 22 is a prayer of Jesus. And it begins here, let's begin in verse 22, with that very passage that the author of Hebrews quoted. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. The psalm begins, our passage at least, in verse 22, of Jesus declaring the name of the Father. And where does he do it? Well, the author of Hebrews helps us to understand, among his brothers and sisters. That is, among the church. Originally among the apostles, among those Old Testament saints in heaven, all the way down to us. And so we see a few truths about ongoing heavenly worship. And in the book of Psalms, we have this window into heavenly worship. Number one, that Jesus is the divine worship leader. It is Jesus who provokes and initiates worship among the faithful of God. It begins with, I will declare your name, and goes on to, you who fear the Lord should praise him too. It's this invitation. All you descendants of Jacob, all you who call upon the Lord, you praise him too. I'm praising. Come join me. And when we engage the Psalms, we engage our worship leader as he is presently praising the Father. So Jesus is the divine worship leader. Number two, we see something else. Jesus is the divine witness to the Father. It begins with, I will declare your name. Well, what does that mean? It means I'm going to speak about you. I'm going to speak about you in the assembly. I'm going to tell about who you are. I'm going to invite people to know you. Our worship will have content because we know him. Especially in this passage, bearing testimony to the Father who's raised him from the dead. He's the afflicted one, as we'll get to in a moment. He's afflicted by death on a cross. And yet that's not where it ends, is it? God has seen the afflicted one. He has answered his prayers. He has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. But that's also a general reality. Because the reason that Jesus was afflicted was in order to bear our afflictions. The reason that Jesus was afflicted was because God saw our affliction and answers our affliction as well. And if there's any doubt about that in your mind, the Psalms are very clear. Psalm 138, verse 6, for example, though the Lord is exalted, he looks kindly on the lowly. Though lofty, he sees them from afar. Or Psalm 34, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. So we're seeing that Jesus is the divine worship leader and the divine witness to the Father. But as we've just attested, we also see that he's mindful of us. And he is throughout all of the Psalms. He's given the Psalms with his church in mind. Where does Jesus worship, or where does he speak the name of the Father, declare the name? In the assembly. And this was a word that was used every time that Israel and its tribes would come together to worship God. They were known as the assembly. And in the New Testament, that's exactly what the Greek word ekklesia means. It's just the carryover of the assembly of Israel. The apostles immediately recognizing that the church is now the assembly of God. It is true Israel performing true spiritual worship. And so they called the church the assembly. It's the church that Jesus calls together to worship, both physically and spiritually. And sometimes it's only spiritually because we can't be present in person. But we also notice this, that Jesus is directing all of this, not from over the assembly, but from within it, that he is among, that he is both on the floor and on the throne, bridging us together, the human and the divine. The one who was born to us, he refers to as my people. Do you notice that? Not the people, my people. Because he shares their nature, he is one of us. Hebrews refers to us as the same family and as brothers and sisters. And so we see that in the Psalms, the family of God participates with their great brother in worship and testimony about the Father. We move on to verses 25 and 26 here. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. Now that's interesting. I'm just going to read it again. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. The theme of Jesus' declaration in heaven, what this means when he says, from you comes my theme, is you're my subject. This is what I'm going to talk about. And I talked last week about how all revelation about God has to be given. Right? Humans don't have the capacity just to climb a ladder, either through reason or any other means, and enter heaven and say, that's what it's like. It has to be given. And so Jesus' theme is to reveal the Father. And all the Psalms ultimately are about his kingship. They're about his kingdom. To put it pithily, we could say they're the presence of God in the life of his creatures. What is Psalms about? The presence of God in the life of his creatures. Mainly human, but even angelic and beasts. Jesus speaks about keeping his vows. And not just keeping his vows, but doing it in a way that is visible to the great assembly. And I think Hebrews could help us here understand what this is as well. That those who aspired to obey the Father, those who aimed and failed, they find fulfillment in the works of Jesus Christ, who obeyed up to death, even death on a cross. Jesus has kept his vows. And in particular, the vows that we're speaking of here are almost certainly his incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection. He said to the Father, I'll do it, and he did it. And he did it for it to be seen, and he did it for it to be seen so that those who see it could then turn around and say, I want to participate in that too. Not only has Jesus accomplished for us what we could not accomplish, obeying perfectly the Father whom they love, but he has also made a way to that Father. And in making that way, one day, Jesus' obedience won't be vicarious to us anymore. It won't be just he did it. Revelation 19, verse 8 makes it very clear that one day we will be able to perform the obedience which we desire. Revelation 19, 8 says, "The wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." And then we're told what the fine linen means. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Did you know that that's your inheritance in Christ? Is that one day you will be garbed in righteous acts. You will be able to perform the works which your heart desires without any speed bumps. Well, let's go to our last passage here. Verses 27 to 31. And we'll close out the psalm. "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it." In this closing portion, we see a number of the themes that will be central in the other psalms that we encounter in future weeks. We see the prophetic nature of the psalms. Here this psalm tells us what's going to happen in the future. And guess what? It didn't happen in David's time. There was no international revival in David's time. It wasn't fulfilled by him. There was one later. But the psalms saw this. They knew what was to come. They knew that those who aren't even born yet are going to praise you. And they knew that that would be over the whole face of the earth. And so we see the prophetic nature of the Psalms, but we also see the judgment here, don't we? A judgment that they hoped would bring salvation to the earth. That those who are righteous and who are in the Lord, righteous by faith, that they would be rewarded and drawn into this worship. But not everyone will be. Things will be set aright. That which is upside down, which will be turned aright. And so we also see here the power of God is unassailable. And that is maybe the greatest theme in the Psalms. It's the absolutely uncontestable power of God, who not only created the world, which is a major theme for many of the Psalms, but who continues to maintain and direct it towards its goal. Did you know creation has a goal? And it's not going to miss it. The Lord will conquer the whole face of the earth, according to this portion. He's going to reach all the families of all the Gentile nations, all those that you think could never be reached, especially if you're mom. There's no way. How could that be possible? They hate Israel. They want nothing to do with our God. Well, that's going to change. He mentions about, you know, capitulating all thrones and dominions. They're all going to serve me. They're all going to be drawn to me. And even the seemingly unreachable are going to be reached, because it mentions the dead, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Yes, I rule there too. Yes, I have a purpose there too. And so in summary, we see that Psalm 22 is Jesus' experience of moving from severe darkness, the my God, why have you forsaken me, the cross, to the victory of resurrection and the salvation of the world. What an example for our own trials. You know, it's hard not to read that when you're going through trial and see it didn't end with God forsook me. It didn't end there. God really hasn't forsaken me. According to this portion, tell us is wrong. The future's not ours. It belongs to the Father. It's already being fulfilled as nations of those who had been unborn are now serving the Lord. Salvation, past, present, and future are attested. And so keep this in mind as we move forward in future weeks, that in the Psalms, we have Jesus' presence speaking to us, calling us to worship, to faith and expectation for the salvation of God, to hope and good courage, a reminder that God is on the throne, an invitation to magnify Him with the Son that bears our flesh, that the kingdom is in fact near, and that we enter it by joining our King, Jesus Christ, in His praise of the Father. If you've been wondering where you can find divinely inspired worship, you don't have to look any further than the Psalms. God has prepared them for your participation. They've been literally crafted so you could open them up and just begin. You can follow them not only when you understand them, but especially when you don't, in order to gain understanding. Because in them, the Spirit brings water to our souls, as Jesus promised He would do, and light to our minds, which are often beleaguered by darkness. I'm going to pray, and then I'll ask Maggie up, and she's got a couple of questions to maybe help us digest what we've learned here this morning. Father, we thank You for Your Psalms. We pray that in the coming weeks You could open them to us and our minds to them, that we could encounter Jesus Christ as He speaks and prays and worships, that we could learn and be trained in wisdom, in love, and in the right spirit before the Lord. I pray that this will stick with us and only build in the days to come. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your Psalms. And thank You for Jesus Christ, who by His Spirit speaks today through them. We pray this in Your name. Amen.